Much like last week, we have a text from Luke's Gospel this morning that is not directly applicable to you, nor even to me, really. It is about the pastoral office, but only sort of, only in utero, in formation, only in so far as the apostles and those sent with them initially as proclaimers of Jesus' reign, his destroying of death with his rule and power, insofar as they were sent to the Jews first and before Jesus' death. We find in both of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, this happens where around the middle, Jesus appoints some, calls them apostles or otherwise, and sends them to preach, and then gives them particular instructions. And some of these instructions you heard this morning, things like take no money, right? But then there's other instructions that, well, maybe you heard it this morning, but it's easy to miss. Heal the sick, he says that. At the end of the gospel, when he takes initially just the 12, now 11, with Judas having hanged himself, he sends them again, but now not to the Jews. And he doesn't say, go only to the Jews, as he does in these texts. He says, go to the nations, which almost everywhere else in your ESV is translated as Gentiles. But for some reason, we make it nations there. I think it should be nations everywhere. Even so, it means go to those who are not Jews. Which is not to say that the gospel is not for the Jews too. Not at all. Paul continues to say in his letters, I was sent to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. But the point at hand here is, with the sending to the world, Jesus' instructions change. They're different. He does not send them to enter homes, declare peace, take the food, and then, whether they accept him or not, consider wiping dust off their feet. Instead, he says, oh, and I should add, and heal the sick. Instead, he says, go into all nations everywhere and baptize and teach. Or as Luke says it, preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That is the New Testament commission which the Church of God, founded on the writings and preaching of both the prophets and apostles, is to hold until Jesus returns. And that insofar as the apostles sent other men after them to preach, teach, and handle those specific things, word and sacrament, so there is this extension of the pastoral office, or the office of the keys, owned by the congregation, but exercised by one or more among them for the sake of the congregation's reception of these things. But with that office and with this New Testament age, there is no declaration that we are to go and heal the sick, particularly not by miracle, nor a declaration that a man of preaching is to enter someone's house and say peace to you first and then wait for some sort of sign from God as to whether or not the peace remains on the person. Now, I think we can learn from that bit a little bit more, but before all things, to recognize that the power to heal diseases, cast out demons, and all these other things was given initially to the apostles as a sign for the Jews. And that after the age of the apostles, well, I would say it's a pretty clear bet based on Scripture that these things were not given. That the declaration is instead is to proclaim the mystery of a faith alone without sight salvation given in the death and resurrection of Jesus, now promised miraculously to you in water and bread and wine. With that as the initial caveat, we can learn a lot about both the pastoral office and the Christian life from this text. It is extended, so I'm going to move as quickly as I may to not overburden us this morning. The sending of the 72 by itself is a bit of an odd piece. It doesn't show up in a lot of our tradition and liturgy, and it's even stranger in that it's possible that Matthew records it as the sending of 70. Now, there is a kind of narrow, elongated explanation for why one of those might be right and it's all just a misunderstanding that we're making on the text, I'm not going to chase that one today, but you should know that that is out there. You should also see that they were sent out two by two, that as missionaries, going into a place where no one knew about Jesus, they were not alone. Now, this is not a mandate to always send missionaries two by two, but there is some wisdom to it. I have spoken, at least in Bible study, about the strategy, tactic, really, I suppose, of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who will, in almost all cases, unless they are very, very vested, visit you two by two. And they will not visit you one by one. And there's a reason for that. It's because they are charged to keep each other safe. Not from your physical attack, but from your ideas. See, one-on-one with someone, you may be able to convince them of something. But two by two, the other person can interject and deflect the conversation. And if you ever do sit down with them sometime, watch. They will do this. One will say a Bible verse, and if you try, you can say, let's go look at that Bible verse. You flip there, you start to read and talk, and the other one will interrupt and throw in a different Bible verse in a different place in the Bible. That's on purpose. And it's to exercise this strategy of protection two by two. Now, I'm not saying that's what we're supposed to do or what you must always do when you talk to your neighbors about Christ, but it is some wisdom that is there. Even so, out they go two by two with each other to protect each other. And then he says, marvelous words that really do still apply. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. As I was reading this, I couldn't help but think about how much this has been in other conversations I've had in the last couple of weeks. Conversations about congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod who cannot afford a pastor. Not one. Huh? The reason they cannot afford a pastor is in part because the laborers are few, which is a reality, and in part is because they don't want to do the hard work of affording a pastor, which is another matter altogether. With that said, it remains something that is seen throughout history, that the availability of good preaching is hard to find, period. Amos talks about this in his days, about a famine of the Word of God, and how people would run from the sea to the desert asking, do you have anything God has said? And they would be unable to find it, and they would starve in their faith. Now, I don't think he was just talking about Israel at that time, although they certainly were in a terrible famine, so far as the Word was concerned. But he is talking about the difficulty of finding the text of Scripture, prophet or apostle, declared publicly. That it is like gold or like honey found out in a field. It is rare and precious. The harvest, however, is plentiful. That is to say that there are many who would believe it, should we send preachers to preach it. And this brings us to then, I suppose, the well, what then question. And the what then question, maybe I'll just quote C.F.W. Walther, paraphrase, one of the founders of the Missouri Synod. He charged all pastors in the Missouri Synod by age 12, 6th grade to 8th grade, to have figured out who were the top 20 to 25% of males in the congregation intellectually and spiritually, and tell them they have no choice, they are now to enter the ministry. And then they were to be sent to Lutheran schools, which were started effectively to train them for the ministry initially. Of course, we wanted those who would not go into ministry to also know the faith, so we did that as well. But his point, although I don't necessarily advocate the approach, is very valid. It should become a priority within the congregation to send men to preach. Period. No questions asked, because the harvest is plentiful and the laborers, frankly, are few. Now, the irony of this happening today, as we install these two young men, as we continue to help intern Patrick, I still know what to call him, intern, is quite wonderful. This has fallen in our laps. But for us now, just hold that thought. It is a good work to focus on the sending of pastors. And if you cannot send one from your midst, to send one overseas, like Lutherans in Africa, who Mr. Poppy mentioned earlier, where a number of pastors are at work training and sending other pastors in Africa. These are good things. Therefore, it also says, though, what first? This is really important. Not do, but pray.
Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That is, pray to Jesus. Do you notice this? He says, I'm sending you out right now to harvest. By the way, you guys should pray to the Lord of the harvest. That is, you should pray to me. Like he just said that, pray to me. For those who think Jesus is just a good moral teacher, that's quite a strange thing for him to say, is it not? Pray to me that I might actually send them. Because the church by itself never sends pastors. The church only acts as the extension of the body of Christ as Christ sends pastors. So in this way, any endeavor we undertake without prayer, without repentance, without significant discernment regarding the word of God is bound to be a disaster. Simply sending a man across the sea to make a disciple guarantees nothing if he makes the disciple twice a son of the devil as himself, as our Lord accuses the Pharisees of doing directly. The harvest is plentiful. Pray for the laborers. Pray that they would be sent out. And then he gives them these instructions. Go your way. Your lambs in the middle of wolves, and you don't get any money, no bag, no sandals. Don't even talk to people on the road. That's a bit odd, I'll agree. Whatever house you enter, say peace to the house. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it shall return. Now remember that the region in which they were sent was not quite like sending someone to Africa would be today, or even like sending someone to a neighboring state. Israel is not a ginormous country, and they really were to stay within its bounds. So it wasn't as though they were not going to find hospitality. But it is interesting that he insists that they rest on the generosity of those who will receive them, and then also accept the hostility of those who do not receive them. I think all Christians can learn from this as a general principle in life, that we are to rejoice when someone loves and cares for us, and that we are to also rejoice when someone does not. This does not mean do not be honest about the situation, but it does mean the answer is not to call down fire from heaven upon them. Telling them ahead of time they are lambs in the midst of wolves also applies to you. We've been looking in the Bible study hour at Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus declares that there are wolves that look like sheep out in the midst of the sheep, and they're there to devour. Now, the fact that they look like sheep means they look like Christians. He's not talking about the witch doctor over in a field screaming at the sky. He's talking about someone who comes saying, I come in the name of the Lord. Here's my Bible. Let's talk about it, and I'll preach to you. But they are, in fact, a liar. A liar. Maybe a liar who is self-deceived, which means their motivation is not necessarily wicked, but a liar all the same. Spreading false information, particularly about God, remains blasphemy no matter how you spin it. It is always a violation of the second commandment. These wolves are deadly and dangerous, and our Lord would have us be prepared to face them, particularly the shepherds who are lambs themselves, who don't have the teeth, but only have reliance on the actual good shepherd to protect us by his word. He tells them again this bit about the peace, and honestly, I have no idea what to make of that. There are two options that I understand or have seen. Well, three, but the third I really just don't hang with very well. Could be true, I suppose. One is the way I described it earlier, which is that it is literally a special sacrament of this moment for this sending, in which, when they say, peace be with you, it was the gospel preached with all the power of the Holy Spirit to convert at that moment, and it would make them convert to Christianity, and the apostle, or sent one, with the gift of divine knowledge, that includes the ability to read hearts, would know that, and then would remain with that person converted. That's my least favorite, but it's fully possible, and it could just be my modern sensibilities and my antagonism with the charismatic movement that makes me not like that one as much. But it's fully possible. Another is that it was simply, hi, how you doing? And then if they just shut the door in your face, well, there you go. You walk away, wipe the dust off your feet regarding that town, which has lost any hospitality whatsoever. The other one, this is my preferred, which is that this is a elongated preaching of the reign of God. That as Jesus has been preaching, so they go to preach that peace has come in the name of Jesus. And they give an extended conversation or proclamation of who he is and what he is here to do, although again, the understanding of his cross would have been something missing for them. But that said, that would have indeed converted them, and in that conversation, you would have had the desire to follow Jesus, arise. And then that peace which God has sent in Jesus indeed is upon the house. It's much like that first one, just without the sort of magical element. But again, the Holy Spirit, when he does miracles, he's not doing magic in the narrow sense, but he kind of is doing mystical, fantastical things, yes? So either way, in either case, it is a reception of Jesus, and that's what you can't get away from. It is a reception of Jesus, and to reject Jesus' words being sent to you doesn't go well. With that said, if it goes well, and they believe, they're to stay, eat what's in front of them, the laborer deserves his wages, it says, and there's a whole sermon in that, because Galatians brings it up as well. I talked earlier about congregations that cannot afford a pastor. And I think I've shared this story before, but perhaps not with you or from the pulpit. I heard recently about a congregation in Northern California extending a call to someone around my age bracket with about 3 or 4 kids. And that call offered a total of $30,000 a year, no health benefits, no housing allowance. Now, the call was turned down because anybody who's sane is not going to take that call. Because it's to go bankrupt, which means to be kicked out of the ministry, which I don't know if you know that's true, but if I go bankrupt, I'm removed from the roster. So I'm not taking that call, even if I really want to. And not that way. So what's going on there, though? What's going on in a congregation's mind of people who live in a very wealthy part of the nation, who must know what it costs to live there and to raise their kids? What's going on in their minds when they decide that they want someone in the pulpit, but only about that much? What's going on? Who are they insulting? I mean, it's not really the pastor at that point. They're insulting Jesus. As they don't think that Jesus is the most necessary part. They don't think the preaching of Jesus is the most necessary part. Whatever other things they believe they need, be it as a group together or as individuals in their lives, those have taken precedent. Now, I'm not saying any of these people are malicious. I don't think that they mean evil at all. I think they're just ignorant. They're unaware. They're unaware that the laborers are few, and they're unaware of how precious the word of God preached among them really is, that without that, the church will die. Because that's what the church lives from. Even so, the laborer then deserves his wages. You want a preacher, he's got to eat. It's pretty straightforward. Do not go from house to house, he goes on. We'll kind of leave that behind for now. When you enter the town, eat what's before you. Heal the sick. I mentioned that earlier already. They are given the power to heal diseases. Maybe the only other thing to say now is that in Matthew, they also get the ability to cast out demons, among other things. And don't miss this little nugget. Judas had this power too. Judas was in this group somehow, some way. And he had the power to heal diseases. He had the power to cast out demons. Did he have faith? Well, it doesn't really tell us one way or the other, but it's certainly possible that he did and lost it. And it's certainly possible that he was a hypocrite from the beginning. I'm not going to make that judgment. I'll leave it to our Lord on the last day. But what I do make the judgment about is that he did heal. That the words of God, even in the hands of one who is an unbeliever, are effective. And that's a very important part of our confessions as Lutherans. With that said, heal the sick, say, the reign of God is here, but if they don't receive you, go into the streets and wipe out the dust of your feet and say you do so to them, and to know that the kingdom of God has come. Again, to reject Jesus is to reject Jesus. Plain and simple, and that's it. To be outside of his salvation is to be part of the world that belongs to the devil that is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And it is not, you are not doing your job as a Christian or as a pastor, if somebody says that's not true and you agree with them. And particularly as a pastor, if you do not take the opportunity to let them know where they actually stand. That's a tough thing as a Christian to do, and I'm not asking you to do it at your Thanksgiving dinner table. That may not be the place. But you don't want to deny it either. You don't want your conscience to be stolen from you by a chaotic world that has no intention of letting us continue to believe what we believe. And they do it not so much by the sword yet, but by shaming you. Shaming you into fear of saying what you believe. How amazing that people can stand in the streets and scream with rage in the faces of others, and this is acceptable. But that a Christian, quietly, gently, receiving that hostility and or speaking a word of truth is not. Be ready. It's not just about what's on TV. It's everywhere. It's in every relationship. The power of shame to silence us. Wiping off the dust of our feet means not letting them tell us what the truth is. He goes on to talk about how the area there where they already are is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Judea, at this time, with Jesus preaching, is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, they weren't doing everything Sodom and Gomorrah did, but he says that they would have repented if I'd come to them. It's pretty crazy. Tyre and Sidon, they also were ancient enemies of Israel, and you might remember one of the most famous ladies of Sidon. Her name was Jezebel. She was a daughter of the king of Sidon. He was a witch, and she was his prophetess, and she married one of Israel's kings and did much damage. Much damage. Better for them on the day of judgment than for first century Israel when Jesus is standing face to face with them and they say, nah. Nah. Those are scary words. The one who hears you, jumping down to 16, the one who hears you hears me, the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now, this holds a threefold meaning. The first is the reason we have the Bible, or at least the New Testament, because we believe that the words of the apostles, so sent by Jesus, are his own words. And to reject these words, written by these holy men, set apart by God for this purpose, is to reject Jesus. Plain and simple, straightforward. Two, when the pastoral office is sent to proclaim these words in the present day, and on the foundation of that unassailable scripture does proclaim those words, any who would hear and reject those words rejects not the pastor, but Jesus and his words. And then this, of course, also applies to you when you make the good confession. When you declare the glory of God who brought you out of darkness and into his light through the hope of the resurrection purchased for you by Jesus, and someone says, nah. Well, they're not rejecting you. They're not shaming you. They're shaming Jesus. Which shouldn't totally surprise us. I mean, look at it. That cross is filled with shame. This is what we do to Jesus. A miracle is that the Spirit, through this shame, continues to awaken and regenerate us to believe. Again, these words should encourage us to not be afraid that should they reject you or us or the scriptures, so be it. Jesus knows. Jesus understands. He is the Lord of the harvest. Do you want to change it? Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers, preachers, into his harvest field. That's his answer to this whole thing. They come back to him after going for a while. They're so excited. I love this. They're like little kids. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Isn't that the coolest thing ever? Yes! We can cast out demons now. This is awesome! And Jesus is like, dude, you're worked up about nothing right now. That's not the real thing. And it's ultimately not the thing he sends us to do. Demon possession, can exorcisms happen today? Yes. But extended topic, and generally it will not be because I or you just declare it to be so. It has a lot more to do with that thing we've talked about already, prayer. We'll leave that for another time. Feel free to ask in Bible study this morning if you like. But he's pretty clear here that it is secondary, way down the list even. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. Are you kidding me? That's such a big deal because that's my death. That's my ending of what he has done to this age. The power by which you are able to cast out these demons is my power by which I have infused humanity with life everlasting. So don't be so excited that you can step on a scorpion and it dies. I'm going to Matthew a little bit here, but he says it there so well. Rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. Apostles, sent ones with your superpowers, those don't matter. What matters is that you're a Christian, that you believe in me, that you know who I am and you've not turned your back on me. I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, but do not be comforted by that. Be comforted that your names are written in that book of life that we heard about in Revelation so recently, the one which withstands the judgment and sweeps aside all the works you've ever done by hiding you in the wounds and even the very flesh and blood of Jesus, which, thank God, we are about to feast on now. In the name of Jesus, amen.